Well, good morning. You know, I was, as Pastor Craig was praying there, I just was thinking about, as he was lifting up all those things to the Lord and being grateful and thankful, what a pleasure it is to get together, to gather together on Sunday and worship the Lord. And that, certainly, all of our service so far has been worship to the Lord. That's what we've been doing, you know, from lifting up our voices, from praying, from fellowshipping, from even listening to announcements and asking God to guide and lead us how we would serve. I just thank you guys for leading us in our worship service so far. So let's open our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans. Go ahead and grab your outline. So we're opening our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans, or your iPod, or however we do that nowadays. There's a lot of different ways to do that. I'm a Bible guy. I'm going to always look into open that up, but that's okay. However that works for you, that's great. And let's just grab our outlines. It's good to follow along, take some in our heart and mind what God is saying. If you want to look at some things up later, or it helps us follow along with what we're going to be talking about today. Throughout this section of Scripture, chapters 9 through 9, 10, and 11, we are dealing with the subject of the sovereign righteousness of God. It's a deep subject. It's an important subject. We're dealing with the sovereignty of God and His righteousness. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is sovereign and that He's ruler over His creation. And, you know, at some times, I think all of us at different times in our life, we might struggle with the idea of the truth that God is absolutely sovereign over all. Gets brought up in our heart and mind, even with what Pastor Craig was praying about, just sometimes, you know, in our independence, thinking in a different way. But we can't struggle with that. That is that God is free to determine all things according to His own pleasure and His own will. That's what it means to be sovereign. But that's exactly what the Scripture teaches, isn't it? The Bible says God chose to create. Nothing made Him. That was His desire. That's what He wanted to do. He decided the end from the beginning. That's all through the Scriptures. And it is God who allows us, His creation, us, to participate in His divine will, His divine glory. That's pretty clear. That's the absolute truth in the Word of God, and that's how that is, because He's ruler over all. He is God. None of His creation really comes close to what He is or who He is. We're really nothing like God. We're His creation. We're humanity. He made us in the image of Him, yes. He made us to know Him, yes, but we're not like Him at all. And what we have been learning is God is sovereign in salvation. That's what we've been digging into. He's the ruler over it. He's the sovereign Lord over it. Now, keep in mind the thrust of Romans. Let me review some things to you. Keep in mind the thrust here, what we've been learning. The Apostle Paul is wanting us to teach us the doctrine of salvation. If you'll remember way back when we first began in chapter 1, verse 15, 16 in there, he couldn't get to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome. He wanted to share all the depth of the gospel, all the depth of the truth of the doctrines of salvation, all of the things that we've been covering as we've been going along, and he wasn't going to make it there. And so he wrote it down. He wrote them in a letter, and he just really dug deep into all of it. So obviously the Holy Spirit inspired in what he wanted to do, so we have the book of Romans. But first, he talked about sin. You remember that? He talked about sin and that man is a slave to sin and nobody is righteous, no, not one. Chapters 1 through 3, He dug into all of that and God's wrath against sin. It was righteous. And then secondly, in chapters 3 through 5, he talked about salvation, which we looked at as justification, to become right before God. So none of us are right before God. None of us are righteous at all. We can't do enough to be righteous. And then so we looked at God provided a righteousness through in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have salvation, or we are justified. We're made right before God. God imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to us. It's a gift of God by grace, the Bible says. Nobody earns it. Nobody deserves it. God provided it. And then so he dug deeper into the doctrines of salvation, and we started looking at sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. And we got into all of that, what it looks like. By the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, we've been regenerated. We've been born again. We've been made new, new creation. We have new nature, new desires, new mind that can and will to seek live righteously, to live righteousness, we'll grow in Christ-likeness, all the way to eternal glory. We looked at all of that as we dug into all of that. And there's a point here for me to cover all of this, because this is just God teaching us the depth of the gospel for us to really understand who we were and who God is and what God did and what salvation is about and what is the richness of it all. It's the depth of the gospel that we've been studying. And now the Apostle Paul continues to teach the truth of salvation in chapters 9 through 11, and we look at the sovereignty of God in relation to salvation, and that's just the next step where it goes to. This is God wanting us to understand. And we saw in the end of Romans, in Romans 8, 28 through 30, that it is God who foreknew us, it is God who chose us, it is God who predestined us, it's God who called us, it's God who justified us, and it's God who waits and works in our lives to one day to glorify us, to share in the glory of Christ. We dug into all of that. In God's divine plan, he purposed this according to his will before the beginning of creation, before the foundation of it all. So all those that are chosen of God, called by God, justified by God, have complete security of salvation. You can't lose it. It's secure. You have eternal glory guaranteed. The doctrine of election guarantees it. That's what God taught us. That's what we dug into. That's what we saw. So as we close chapter 8, God's word said in the end of it that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the eternal glory that God has for those that are his. To those that have been called according to his purpose, to those that he foreknew, he justified, he will glorify. We never can be separated from the love of Christ. No matter what we do, even though we sin, we don't want to do that on purpose. But this is about what God is and who he is and how big he is, not about how big we are, we're small. And God has included us in the divine work of redemption. Now, as we studied all that, that posed a question. And you know, the Apostle Paul does that a lot. He puts a lot of questions through the book of Romans. It's like there's an antagonist saying, well, what about that? Well, what about this? Well, you know, those kind of things. And so the Apostle Paul, anticipating that, there's this question that's going to come out. Well, what about the Jews then? What about God's chosen people? They're in unbelief. Most of them don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, trust in him for salvation. So how, if you understand the Old Testament and God's promises to Israel and all the privileges they had, how is Israel's unbelief consistent with what God has promised his chosen people? That's going to be a question. It's a good question. So God's character is at stake, and that's what we've been looking at. We're digging into his character. If God is not faithful to his word about his promises to Israel, how do we know he's going to be faithful to his word about his promises to his called out ones, us? If we can say, well, God's character changed, well, he changed, it did this, he wasn't faithful, if we can kind of get that in our heart and mind, and the enemy will try to do that, then maybe he's not going to be faithful to us. So it's a good question. How could Israel be God's chosen people, be God's blessed nation with all its privileges, then reject the righteousness found through faith in Christ and God's promises in his word to them be valid? And that's what we're answering. That's what we're digging into. Paul answers it by presenting four observations from Romans 9. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person, his character. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prophetic word by the prophets, what they said. And Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's prerequisite. Justification is by grace through faith. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. So we began last week. You guys remember last week, if you're here, you remember in verses 6 through 13, Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. Remember verse 6, he said this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. We don't want to do that in our life. We don't want to think God's word has failed. We don't want that be on our heart. He's teaching us here that we can trust in God's word. We need to believe and put our faith in God's word. And when our minds work things out, when our logic or our reasoning come to where, oh, God's kind of not holding to his promise, or he's failing in some way, or his word isn't true, that kind of thing. We don't want to go there. We want to trust in God's word. And so he says that it's not as though that God's word failed to them. God's going to keep his word. No, God's promise to them has not been canceled. God is going to be faithful to his promises. And we looked at that last week, and here's why. Hear how that is true. Not all Israel is of Israel. And we looked at all of that. God never promised to save the physical seed of Abraham. It wasn't a promise to anybody that was going to be born of Abraham from the physical seed. It was a promise that he called Israel to him, or he called Abraham to himself. And he promised Abraham that those of faith that believed in God through the line of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, would be his chosen people. He promised that there would always be a believing remnant. That's what it was, that he would save them on those that had faith in God. Do you remember the illustrations in our text that we looked at last week? God chose Abraham to make him a nation with a covenant blessing. God chose Isaac, one of the Abraham's sons, not the others, to be the child of promise. And then through Isaac, God would call his people. Romans 7 said, or verse 7 said that, through Isaac, your descendants will be called. He's going to call through the descendants of Isaac, not the other brothers. And then Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob he chose. He didn't choose the other Esau. And then through the line of Jacob are going to come the people of God that believe in God, that have faith in God, that God has called to himself. And so the illustration is that God has been doing this. God is sovereign over what he's doing. It's the doctrine of election that he's calling in people to himself. And he chose that way. So those in the line of Jacob, God would call to himself. It's divine election. So Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. For it was never to all of Israel. It's a clear teaching of that doctrine. It's those who have faith that God has chosen. Now today we're going to get into our second point today. And we're going to cover a lot of verses today, so stay with me. But we're just going to keep going through this because this really lifts us to have a really high view of God. And you know our struggle, you're asking Tom in Sunday school today about that. And how do we have a high view of God? God has to show us where we have a too high view of ourselves, doesn't he? And when we think too highly of ourselves, we really can't have too high a view of God. You know, we kind of bring him down like near us. And the truth of God's word really lifts us, lifts our minds up to how high a view of God that we should have and how low of a view we should have for ourselves. Because this is all of a grace. So the second point comes up in verses 14 through 25, or 24. I'm going to grab a drink of water. It's all of those, man, have you been up in the hills, all the flowers and grass? It's just amazing, but I'm getting allergies from it, so. So Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person and his character. Now that's what God's word just said, what we looked in 6 through 13, that it's the sovereign hand of God. It's the divine election. It's the doctrine of election that God brings people that become his. So the question that comes up, if God elects and God chooses, isn't God unjust? Look at verse 14. That's the question. Right? Look at verse 14. Look what it says. So if God selects and God elects and God chooses and he calls those to himself to be the children of promise, and it's the divine election, it's the truth. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? There's the question, right? Is God unjust? Now, that's a normal question, isn't it? That's a human question. That comes up. If this is true, the doctrine of election is true, then is God just? Is he unjust? Is he unrighteous? Now, look at me. You could say, well, that doesn't make me feel like God's fair, right? Let's just get real and what our humanity goes through. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Right? So if it's not fair, then God's unjust and God's unrighteous. Right? That's where we go. If the people that the divine calling comes to are God's chosen through God's elective sovereign purpose, then isn't God unjust? Isn't he unrighteous? And we'll say, isn't God unfair? So let me ask you this. So does the fact that God chose Abraham out of the world based on nothing that he did, then he chose Isaac, one of Abraham's sons, based on nothing that he did, then he chose Jacob, one of Israel's sons, based on nothing that he did, to be the children of God of promise, called to have faith in God, does the fact that God did that make God unjust and unrighteous? We have to answer that question. That's what we have to know in our heart. No, it can't, can it? So something is in our heart, something is in our understanding, something that we need to know, that we need to work through, because God can't be unjust, can he? Are we going to say that God is unjust in what he chooses to do? Human logic might reason that out to be the conclusion, but God's not unjust, is he? Scripture tells us that God is righteous, just in all of his character, right? Look at the front of your bulletin. This is the word of God. This is God's mouth, okay? This is God himself, the creator of you and me and of the universe. And he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's what God declared about himself. So when we as humans feel that somehow God's not fair, unjust, you know, that this isn't working out the way I would see it. We got to deal with us, right? Come on. Am I right, you guys? And this is what this doctrine brings out in our life. This is what it brings up. Well, if that, he's not unjust. He's God. He's sovereign over it all. This is a revelation of himself. The psalmist said in Psalm 92:15, the Lord is upright, he's my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Do you agree with that? You don't sound like you agree. Do you agree that there's no unrighteousness in him? Do you guys agree? Okay, how about Revelation 16:7 says, true and righteous are your judgments. Always right, always truth, always righteous, always just. His judgments. Do you guys believe that? Do you believe all of his judgments, every judgment God ever makes, is right and just? Do you believe that? You have faith in that? You trust God's word in that? Even though it doesn't appear like in the world or appear like in something, right? God says his judgments are all true and righteous. Revelation 15:4 says, for you alone are holy. Do we have any clue what holiness is like? Do you really know what holiness is like? Sinless. To never do anything wrong, evil, negative, against anybody, nothing. Sinless. Holy. He alone is holy. We're not close. I'm trying to live a holy life. I've been created new in holiness and righteousness, so I can have an imparted righteousness to me that I can follow the Lord and live rightly. But he is completely holy. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says that the Lord exercises all that you that like to exercise. He exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness upon the earth. That's his character. He created it. It's been going through all of that. It's been going through. Time has been going on. Things have been happening. All of the things that happen in this life, and God is exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness upon the earth. He's not exercising any injustice. He's not exercising any unrighteousness. Never, never can, never will. So what's the answer? Is God unjust in divine election? What's the answer, you guys? Look at your text. The Apostle Paul answers it. Look what he says. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, you guys remember what that means, right? Turn your outlines over. That's where we're going to pick up over there. But you guys remember what that means. Strongest negative in the Greek. No, 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 no possibility. It could never be. So the doctrine of election in relation to salvation is true, and God is not unjust or unrighteous. It is consistent with his character. That's what God wants us to understand. That's what he wants us to capture and get and understand. This is what God is teaching. Someone might say, prove it. That would be a question, right? Okay, well, prove that. That's what the Apostle Paul does. Look at your text. Look at verse 15 and following. Look at what the Apostle Paul does. So you're a human. You're like me. You have questions. These things are a little okay. Don't understand it. Don't quite get it. I want to believe it. I want to trust it that the doctrine of election is true. God can't be unjust. I want all that. Here someone might say, well, prove that. Prove that it is consistent with God's character. Prove that Israel's unbelief is consistent. Paul doesn't use human reasoning, human logic. He doesn't, well, let me tell you this, and you think about that and do this. He uses the word of God. He uses two passages in Scripture to prove it, and that's what he does. Look at it with me. Two passages to prove, two proof texts. Here's what God says. Look at the first one. It's Exodus 33:19. It's verse 15 in Romans, and this is what he's referring to, and he says this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Did you get that? That's what God said. Here's the proof text that God is never going to be unrighteous, never going to be unjust in his work of that God chooses, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies his work. It's a divine election. It's what God's doing, and he's never unjust in it. Here's the proof text to one of it. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God said that. Let me give you the context so you just kind of catch up on this. Moses asked God, hey, can I see your glory? I need to see your character, your glory, your nature. That's what glory means. He's been interacting with God. Moses has. Things have been kind of hard. It was a pretty difficult life that Moses was living there. A lot of, lot of, lot of animosity, a lot of difficulty in chapter 32. A lot of hard things going on. You guys stay with me on this, okay? So Moses is up on the mountain, right? He's getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, right? Finger of God is writing the tablets. He's up there with them. Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews are down the mountain, right? What are they doing? You guys remember what they're doing? Golden calf, right? Melt the gold, make the golden calf. They're worshiping a false god. They're partying. It's lust is going on. All kinds of immorality is going on. It's a million people, okay? And it's a big shindig's going on down there. Very trying circumstances is going on. Israel's down the mountain doing all of this. Drunkenness, lust, sensuality. Acting like they've been set free from Egypt so they can just sin. Chapter 32, verse 30 says this. Get this. They had sinned a great sin. Moses comes down. Okay, now, the movie doesn't uphold to what the Word of God says, okay? The movie was dramatic and made a bunch of different other things that happened that want to come down, but the Word of God says this. Do you know what happened when Moses came down and here a million people are doing what they're doing? You know what happened? God killed 3,000 of them. Just killed them. His own choice. His own desires. He could have took them all out. All of them were partying. All of them are doing that. All of them are worshiping a golden calf. God took 3,000 out. They kind of sucked their breath in and went, God's judgment against sin is kind of serious. Right? They all just kind of like stood up a second, like, whoa, uh-oh. Immediate judgment. And like I said, he could have took them all out, but he showed grace. Moses in chapter 3, he says to God, God, are you going to be gracious to me? Now get this. Moses is a sinner. He killed somebody, he partied in a palace, and he worshiped false gods in Egypt. He's going, wow, what they were doing, I've done before. God, you're going to be gracious to me? You see why he wants to see the glory? He wants to see, I'm just like him. And that's the context. Okay, this is God right here speaking directly to Moses, the Lord himself. Verse 17, he says, you have found grace in my sight, and I'm going to be gracious to you. God answered. That's God's choice. Nobody made him. Moses isn't any better than anybody else. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't a nice guy. God was using him for his reasons. Deliverance of the Hebrews out of Egypt. Well, Moses is grateful. Chapter 33 of Exodus, he's pretty grateful. But he goes, God, can you prove it? I don't want to be in fear all of my life. I don't want to walk in fear, not really sure. Show me your glory. I want to see your character and nature. Let me see you. Let me see all that you are. I don't want to live my whole life of service to you, Lord, in a kind of a fear because I know who I am. Are you going to be gracious to me? Verse 19, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name, that means the character and nature of the Lord before you. Here's the quote. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion, end quote. That's always been God's character. He's not been any different. This is always who he's been. This is who he is now. This is who he was when he began. God is making choices, decisions. God is in this to bring about his glory, our good. We're being called to participate in the redemption that God had to plan for all of this. This has always been God's character. Humanity has tried to change that to be something else. And somebody writes a lot of stuff about it. Other people, there's different things. But this has always been his character. And this is the Apostle Paul. This is God saying, let me show you and prove it to you by my word that it is. It's always been his character to reveal himself to whom he chooses and to have mercy on whom he chooses and to have a compassion on who he chooses. That's hard in humanity. But he's never unjust. He's never unrighteous. It's a divine prerogative, and he has the right to do it. By faith, we believe this, you guys. By faith, we trust in who God is and who he's declared himself to be. We don't change things. We don't work to God to be different and us to be so different and this to be this and that. We have to go with what the Word of God teaches us and walk by faith in that, not by human logic. He is sovereign. Look at verse 16 of Romans 9. Look at it with me. The Apostle Paul just continues on here. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. Now that's pretty strong words, isn't it? That's the word of God right here in this context about God's sovereign in salvation. Let me read it again. It says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. My salvation, your salvation, Israel's salvation, your kid's salvation, your parents' salvation, your friend's salvation, the church being established, has always been a mercy of God in his grace, and every one of us know that. We all pray for God to have grace on our family. We all pray for the grace of God to pierce our family's heart with the truth of Christ. We all pray for God to speak to the people that are in our life with the gospel according to Jesus Christ. We all ask God to move into their heart, and God does that and works in that, but God is over that. He's sovereign over it. Titus 3, 4, and 5 says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. God has shown me mercy and compassion, and he has shown you mercy and compassion, and he's shown people mercy and compassion, and he's sovereign in it. And that's God's revelation to humanity. And God is saying, I am just and righteous to do so. Kind of hard to take, isn't it? Because it really does deal with, you know, our intellect. It deals with our logic. It deals with our reasoning. And see, I'm going to give you something here. Human logic, human reasoning, you will not, or more information, you won't come up with an answer with this. The only way to go forward into peace is faith. Faith that this is what God's doing. Because we're going to even dig deeper into this. We're going to get to the other side. So Moses, or so Paul says that, and then the Apostle John in his gospel in John 1, 11 through 13 said this. It says, he came to his own, that's Jesus. He came to his own, Jesus did. He came to the Jews, Jesus was a Jew. And it says this, and those who were his own, the Jews, did not receive him. That's katalambano in the Greek, and here's this Greek word. They didn't embrace the truth of him in faith. That's what it meant to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you embrace all he is. He's the Lord and Savior. You embrace all he is by faith. And you begin to follow him and trust him and believe in him. It says his own didn't do that. But as many as received him, this is what it says, katalambano, embrace the truth of him in faith, to them God gave the right to become children of God, as those who believe in his name, his character, his nature of Christ. Verse 13. Who were born, that's born again. Now capture the word of God. Who were born again is what it means, regenerated, made new, not of blood, not of physical birth, not of the will of the flesh. It wasn't your flesh, your fleshly desires wanted it, nor of the will of man. Your human desire didn't bring it about, but of God. It's the will of God who gives mercy. It depends on a God who gives mercy, and that's what he says. That's what we learn. So here's the second proof text. It comes from Exodus 9:16. Look at it with me. It's verse 17 and 18 in our text. So he gave the first one. Here's the second one. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, you see, God, what he did is he raised up Pharaoh on the stage of human history. God did that. God made a choice. God worked in his life. God brought him up to be Pharaoh at this time as a means to demonstrate God's saving, redeeming power. Pharaoh was placed in a position to be God's person to deny the release of God's people to bring about God's plan of redemption. That's what that says. He says, and as many times, it says three or four times in all of that story, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened against releasing God's people. 14 times in those texts, it said God hardened his heart. Now, there's an accountability that God will hold man to, but what he's saying here and what he's teaching is God gives mercy where he gives mercy, and he brings a hardness to the things that that are of God. He hardens people's heart to receive. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, but like I said, like 14 times, I think that's what that says. Can't read my writing. 14 or 16, I don't remember. Dan, do you understand that the Passover came from Pharaoh rejecting to let God's people go, to let the Hebrews go, and he kept rejecting and rejecting, and then God brought the death of the firstborn son and the Passover, put the blood over the doorpost, all of that come. God was demonstrating his redemptive power through somebody that he raised up that would reject God and reject letting God's people go. That's the second proof text. That's what he's saying. It's the sovereignty of God. No human logic to answer it. Just God's word. He has the right to do so. He's righteous and just in it. He'll talk about it later and we'll get to it. But in Romans 11:7, listen to the word of God. This is reiterates God's sovereignty. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That's God's word. That's what it says. And that's what it means. And that means God is sovereign over all of this. And that he's giving mercy and compassion, and that he's raising people up that are going to do things that display his glory, but won't trust and believe in him. Because God's at work in this world. Because it's a high view of God. And a lower view of us is where God is going in this teaching of this doctrine. That brings up the next question. Look at verse 19. This is logical, right? This is what we all think. And that's why the Apostle Paul and God put it here in his word, so we would get answers. Comes from verse 19, comes right up our mind. How can God hold people accountable for unbelief or sin then? That's what it says in verse 19 of chapter 9. It says, will you say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? If God is involved, as he is, in the divine election, and he is completely righteous and cannot be unjust in it, how can he hold people accountable for sin and unbelief? If he's at work and all of this involved in it, second question answered. Look at it, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, let me explain that to you. Pay attention with me. I got to be clear on this. God is righteous and just in the doctrine of election. God is righteous and just in holding people accountable for sin and unbelief. How that works together, he didn't tell us. By faith, I'm going to believe what God teaches out of his word. Not by human reasoning or human logic am I going to work it out. And here's what it says. Who are you to question the God that made you? Look at verse 20 through 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Answer the question, help me. Answer the question. What's your answer? Are you stumbling? Is your tongue tied? Is it like, do you know? I'm not sure. I don't have the faith. I'm really confused. What are you? What is it? Has not the potter have the right over the clay to make whatever vessel that God wants to make it? Yes or no? Then why are we questioning God for what he's doing? High view of self. That's where it goes. Now, I don't know how it all works out in it all because God hadn't told us, but God is totally righteous and just to have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion, and he's totally righteous and just to hold each person accountable for sin and unbelief. And he's righteous and just in both. And who are we that we're going to say, Lord, you're wrong. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not, who are we? That's the teaching from God in his word. Daniel said in Daniel 4:35, all of the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, for 25 years, a faithful and holy leader of God's people, said of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 26, O Lord, the God of the fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not the ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so no one can stand against you. Are we going to question God in what he teaches, or are we going to change what God says? I can't change. There's no part in me, in my heart, that wants to change what he says so it works easier for us in our hearts. I'm just going with the original language, the original text, what it says, what God teaches. And this is what it is. And like I told you, faith, the eyes of faith are the only place of contentment and peace. Let me ask you something. How do you view God? Do you know that he's the potter, the creator? Are you the clay, his creation? So really, we're going to question God's divine, holy truth he has revealed to us because our simple minds cannot conceive on why he is righteous in this? That it doesn't logically come out to something for us? You guys know life is real, don't you? Isn't life real? Don't you have emotions and choices and decisions and relationships and all the things that God made us to have? Don't you have them? I'm not a robot. How about you? There's no way that I'm a robot. God's guiding, leading. I have a choice today whether I'll follow the Holy Spirit or not, whether I'll walk by the Spirit or not. And I choose to walk by the flesh. How about you? Oh, come on. Help me. Right? And so then you recognize, oh, man, that was selfish. That was the flesh. And God shows you that, no, I'm going to go this way, and I'm choosing to follow. Is that your life? It's real, right? Right? It's totally real. Then God says, and yes, I've had mercy and compassion on you, and I will hold everybody accountable that doesn't believe in my provision for salvation in their sin. And I'm righteous and just in it all. By faith, we take what God is teaching us to walk by. It doesn't mean we're some places where we think it means. All of us know that if you reject the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will judge righteously with the wrath of God of eternal damnation, don't we? That's why we share the gospel. That's why we pray, why we want people to believe and trust in the Lord. And we all know that God's sovereignty is over it all, and he is righteous and just still. That's where we end up. The potter and the clay illustration or analogy is an Old Testament analogy. Listen to Isaiah. Let me just read this real quick. It's all the way through Isaiah. It's in a bunch of places. Isaiah 29:16. Listen to what it says. It says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That's what it is made would say to its maker. He did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it? He has no understanding. I mean, could I say that to God? Can you say that to God? He doesn't know what he made. And he has no understanding. And the next one is Isaiah 45:9-10. Fix that in your outline. I have it as just 19 in there, but it's 45:9-10. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Woe to the one who quarrels with the maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you're making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to the father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, to what are you giving birth? We can't question God in that way. We are his creation. He has made us. He is over all this. He is sovereign in all he does. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He gives compassion on whom he has compassion. And he's given us his mercy and compassion through Jesus Christ to believe and trust in him. And the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there with the illustrations. Look again. It even gets in there more. Look at back in Romans 9. Look at with me. Look at verse 22 and 23 and 24. He continues, and he starts off this with, what if God? Now, that's an open-ended question. That's what it is. It's an open-ended that only faith can answer. More information, human reasoning, human logic, or no help. Listen to what he says, and then I'll paraphrase it for you. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from also among the Gentiles. Now get this is what it says, prepared in the text in verse 22. in the verb tense, prepared themselves. Vessels of wrath prepared themselves. God didn't prepare them, they prepared themselves. Through sin, through unbelief, in God's provision to be forgiven, sinners, sinners against God, at enmity with God, humanity before salvation. Okay, get this. No one righteous, no, not one. All of us prepared ourselves, were vessels of wrath, and we prepared ourselves for destruction because we don't have faith, we don't trust in God, we're sinners. And no one is righteous. This is what he's saying. What if God endured with patience sinners, even though he could glorify himself through showing his power by displaying his wrath, which is just and righteous? Look at verse 23. Look what he says. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He prepared him for glory. Those he foreknew, those he chose, those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, those he glorified. What if he did so to display the mercy and grace of God in the forgiveness of sin, in a transformed life, so that you would know the riches of his glory, so you could share in the glory of his in eternity? What if he did that even to you, even to us, that he called? Open-ended question, what if God did this? Is he just and righteous and holy? This is what the Apostle Paul is wanting us to deal with in our heart and mind. This is what he's wanting us to see. God is way up here, and his truth is what we believe in. We walk by faith. What if he held people accountable for the rejection of sin and the rejection of him through their sin of unbelief? And what if God gave mercy by grace so others could share in his glory? Praise be to God, right? Oh God, oh man, he says, God's word says, oh man of clay, oh man, a vessel made by God, are you going to question God's sovereign righteousness? I'm not. I'm just not. And I don't believe that God, I totally know that God doesn't want his church to question his sovereign righteousness. Because he's asked us to walk by faith, right? To trust in him, to believe in him, to share the gospel. And we all know that God is the one that pierces hearts with the truth and works. We'll close with this. This just came to my heart too. Turn your Bibles to Romans 1, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16. This is where Paul started it all off. And we'll look at 17 too. And this is what we'll close with today. So the Apostle Paul is wanting to get to Rome. He wants to share the gospel with them, wants to share the depth of it, the truth of the gospel, the depth of it, all these doctrines that we went through, regeneration, born again, sanctification, salvation, justification, I can't remember them all, election, I can't remember them all. They were on the back of the thing. We've went through them all, and he wants to teach them that. He says, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 15, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, so we know the truth is in the good news of Jesus Christ that we share to somebody, that we preach to somebody, that we tell somebody about, that we live a life of, and that God uses that gospel as the power of God to pierce the heart with the truth and bring forth faith and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, let me ask you, is it righteous for God to hold someone accountable for their sin and accountable for their unbelief and for him to bring the wrath of eternal destruction on him? Is that righteous? Yes. Is it righteous for God to have mercy and compassion on whom he chooses to have mercy and compassion? Yes. Is it righteous for God to harden who he wants to harden? Yes. He just said the power of the gospel, the good news of Christ, is to display the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of us, not the goodness of us, not the quality of us, not the wonderfulness of us. We turn that into sometimes that it becomes part of ours. For in it, the good news of Jesus Christ, which if you don't believe, it's eternal damnation. And if you do believe, God had grace and mercy and compassion. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written by but the righteous man, now we're only righteous because of faith in Christ, right? shall live by faith. These doctrines, these truths are to be taken to live by faith. And all the way through here, as we go all the way through Romans 11, there's going to be this teaching that goes on in our lives, this truth that we're going to see that God is wanting us to understand and grow in our relationship with Him and our sanctification, where we move away living according to human reasoning and human logic to what God's Word said. If I do this, if I'm faithful to that, then this is what happens. That's not necessarily true, is it? I want this, I want that, I do this. God's Word promised this, God's Word promised that, and so if I'm faithful and I... It's not necessarily true, is it? Because the righteous live by faith, not human reasoning or human logic, how we figure it out. God's going to call us to do things that we're not supposed to reason it out before we do it. We're not supposed to have it to all reasoned out how this is going to be, what God wants me to do and where I'm going to go and what I'm going to do. How about you college guys and gals, or you high schoolers that are going to do that? Is it going to be a reasoning out of what we're going to work best for you, or are you going to trust God to guide and lead you as you follow Him and by faith knowing He's going to bring about what He wants to do in your life because He's the sovereign? How about you young people that may be getting married here in the near future, the next couple of years? Are you going to trust God and follow Him and be faithful to Him and let Him and guide and lead your life and who you marry and how you live your life and the direction you go and the career you have and the way you, or is it going to be about the human logic and reasoning out how God wants? You see where I'm going here? Yeah? Each day is that. We're humans. We do this. We use our minds. God gave us minds. I'm not saying we're, but it's by faith that we walk, not by sight, right? Big part of the teaching here of what God has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning and for just the opportunity that you gave us to come together and worship you, Lord, and lift up our voices and pray and ask you, Lord, for many things, but praise you for many things and thank you for the work that you're doing. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the ministry that goes on within this body of Christ. It's Spirit-led. It's by the Spirit of God guiding and leading people to serve in many areas, to follow you and them being a part. This is you, Lord. This is you building your church. This is what we are desiring to follow, is you and what you're doing. That goes for our parenting and for our marriages and for our jobs and for our friendships. That goes for each and every avenue of our life, Lord. And yes, we all, Lord, recognize the work of sanctification, the work that you are doing in each and one of our lives. And wherever we're at on that road, Lord, it's just about forward there. It's never about condemnation, never about negativity. It's about God is working in each one of our lives, moving us forward in the road of sanctification all the way to the life of glorification. And even in these truths, Lord, that we're looking at today, that are in somewhat in our humanity, confronted to us to handle, Lord, we know that you are righteous in all of your ways, and you are just, and that we can trust you and believe in you and put our faith in you, that these truths right here that we looked at today are absolutely true. And that you are our God, and that we are going to follow you as you guide and lead us in this life for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed for today.